For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jeremy. Brian asked me to teach. He actually, usually on the months that have 5 weeks, he typically asked me to teach. And so I kind of questioned him on that. And I was like, well, Brian, why would you do that? And he's like, well, every time I have you teach, everyone always comes back that next week and they always tell me how much they appreciate me and all of that. So I didn't know how to take that or how to respond. But we'll go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Dear Lord God, we just thank you so much for today. And we're grateful, Lord, for everything that you do. God, we're grateful for the truth of your word and how you speak to us. God, we're grateful for the way that you've redeemed us. And just pray, Lord, that you'd meet us here today. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, as he was telling me that, being a child of the 80s, it kind of reminded me of the group Cinderella, you know, big hair, spandex. They had this song, something about don't know what you've got till it's gone or something like that. I don't know. Not really sure either. I mean, he was telling me about his craft. So when you guys pick your kids up, because that's what he's doing today, is he went out into the children's ministry area and he's going to be out there. He had mentioned something about doing a craft and Shamgar and ox goat. You guys know what an ox goat is, right? It's that pokey thing that when you want to get a big animal to move somewhere. So if your kids come out with eye patches, the lesson was not on pirates. But there might have been an accident or two. So for us, we're going to be in the book of Galatians today, and we're just going to kind of continue on from where we were. I think it's been a couple of months now since the last time I taught, and we went over Galatians 3 the last time. So we're going to be in Galatians 4, but I'll go through a couple of other places first. So just to kind of give you an overview of the theme of the book of Galatians for a quick reminder, the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. And it was written to the church in the region of Galatia. It wasn't just one particular city or one particular town that was there. It was to the body of believers for that region as a whole. And Paul's emotion is, it's raw and it's real and it's very heartfelt as he's going through and he's speaking to the church. And he's concerned over the direction that the church there in Galatia has taken. And the influence of the Judaizers or the legalist would probably be a better term for them in trying to bring the Christians back under the law. The Judaizers were trying to convince those Christians in Galatia that in addition to their faith in Jesus Christ, that they still needed to follow the Mosaic law in order to be right with God. And this was in complete contradiction to the grace of God that was found through faith in Christ alone. In his redemptive power to save us, Paul's zeal in many regards as he's going through this book and addressing the Galatians really reminds me of Jesus, and especially during those times like when he went in and he cleansed the temple. Because the worship of God had been turned into something that it was never intended to be, where the focus had become more about the process and the law as opposed to the relationship and the righteousness of God. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12. It says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" The house of God was meant to be a place where people would pray, where they'd seek God, they'd go in to grow closer to God, to have fellowship with him and to increase their desire for him. It was a place that was meant to be relational. It was a place of offering and of atonement and sacrifice for sin. But instead, these religious leaders had come in and they had made it about power and they had made it about money under the guise of religious law and what the requirements were for the people. They had been taking advantage of the people that were there really more than anything just for their own personal gain. So what the Galatians were experiencing was really nothing new. We see it in Matthew chapter 23 also. And oftentimes when you look at this section of scripture, it's referred to, or it's titled, you know, "Woe to the Scribes and the Pharisees." So I'm just going to kind of go through and read Matthew 23. It kind of speaks for itself. I don't need to give a lot of exposition on that. So in Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, you observe. That observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens and hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." It continues on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And he goes on and on and on. And he's addressing the religious leaders, the people that were coming in and bringing people under bondage. In verse 37, though, you see things kind of take a shift or a change, where you also see Jesus' heart. And in my Bible, it's titled, you know, "Jesus Laments Over Jerusalem." So in verse 37, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." When you look at the life of Jesus, and when you also look at Paul as he later addresses the Galatians, it's not the beaten down and the downtrodden that Jesus had strong words for. It's not the ones that are fighting demons that Jesus spoke woe unto. It's not the lost and the brokenhearted or those that are struggling with personal sin. It's not the ones whose hearts ache for their children. To those, he speaks the truth in love. To those, he says, as it says in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I love this illustration that Jesus gives. He says, are you laboring and are you heavy laden? He says, come beside me. Come close. Attach yourself to me and to my yoke. As we walk through this life together, yoke together, you will find rest for your souls. It doesn't say life is easy. It doesn't say my yoke is easy. It doesn't say that you're not going to be burdened. It says his burden is light. Now, I know what you're thinking. We're supposed to be in Galatians, and yet I've gone through a chapter and a half of Matthew. I know I've been reminded several times that the Patriots start at 1. I don't know why they keep reminding me of that. That's right. But it's important to understand Paul's heart and mind as he seeks to address the issues there in Galatia, because his heart and his mind is the same as Christ's. Galatians 3 ends making two major points. The first point is describing the purpose of the law. And in Galatians 3:24, it says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law was given because of the transgression of our sin. The law was a perfect and a holy standard. It was a measuring stick of sorts, essentially to show us or to teach us that we can't measure up to that perfect standard of God. It was given to show us our need for and to bring us to Christ. That was really the purpose and the intention behind the law, that we'd be justified by faith. And the second major point that Paul makes at the end of chapter 3 is that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and that we're heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. It tells us that in Galatians 3:26, where it says, for you are all sons of the God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, there was no split as far as the chapter and the verse goes. It was just a complete letter. Chapter 4 is really just kind of a continuation of the concepts that he was talking about in chapter 3, where he's talking about being sons of God and heirs to his kingdom. And Paul is very, very repetitive in his message to the Galatians. He explains the same thing over and over and over and over again. When you go back to Galatians 1 all the way through until you get to the end in Galatians 6, it's the same thing over and over and over again. He wants the message to sink in, and he wants people to understand it. Because the more you do something, the more you hear something, it becomes second nature to you. It's something that really kind of becomes ingrained inside of you. And for those of you that know me, know I'm a little on the strange side. But what this made me think of was The Karate Kid, that movie from the 80s. And this, as I often use movie references, is not an endorsement for that movie to go watch it or any of those things. But it was interesting. Any of you that saw that movie, it was, paint the fence, wax on, wax off, sand the floor. And Daniel had no idea. And the whole premise behind the story was that it was this kid that moved out to California, and he ended up finding himself in a situation where he was bullied by these guys that were out there that knew karate. And so he's like, okay, well, I need to find some way to be able to take care of myself. And so he goes and he shows up after kind of being beat up on the beach. He shows up into this karate dojo and he walks in and suddenly he sees all of the guys that had just beat him up on the beach. And they turn and they smirk at him and they look at him and he turns and he runs out. And so this place where he was living, there was a guy named Mr. Miyagi. And Mr. Miyagi was someone who was a karate master. And so he agreed to teach Daniel karate. So he went into the karate school and he says, okay, we'll meet you at a tournament and fight, but I want you to leave Daniel alone. Daniel's son, leave him alone, okay? While he's training, don't bother him. And so the training starts, or so Daniel thought. And so he's there and he shows up and he's all ready to get going. And Mr. Miyagi says, here, paint the fence. And he gives him very specific instructions on how I want you to do this. He says, paint the fence, up, down, goes through that. Daniel's like, okay, well, I guess this is how I'm going to pay for my karate classes. So he goes on, and the next thing he knows, it's dark. The day's over. Mr. Miyagi tells him to go home. Shows up the next day. And then he wants him to wax his car. Wax on, wax off. And he goes through that same process. Same thing. End of the day comes. Daniel's like, when am I going to get to the training that I need to go through? Mr. Miyagi says, have a good day. Then Daniel shows up. Mr. Miyagi's not even there. He just leaves him a note. He says, I want you to sand the floor. And so Mr. Miyagi shows up at the end of the day. He's got a fishing pole with him. And Daniel is mad at this point. He's like, where have you been? Well, I went fishing. Well, didn't you think maybe I wanted to go fishing? He says, no, you're training. He's like, training? I haven't been training. I'm being your slave. So he gets all upset at Mr. Miyagi. What Mr. Miyagi had been doing is have him go through all of these motions, all of this repetition, over and over and over again. In the same way that Paul, as he's talking to the Galatians, goes through over and over and over again. I want you to understand the freedom that you have in Christ. You should not be in bondage under the law. You should have freedom in Christ. Over and over and over again, that's Paul's message, in the same way that wax on, wax off was Mr. Miyagi's way of training Daniel's son. And sometimes we don't necessarily understand the things that God is bringing us through. Or sometimes those things that people are teaching us. The end of this being that with Daniel is that when he thinks he's not being trained or that it's of no benefit for him to go through this repetition, you know, Mr. Miyagi tells him to paint the fence. And then he starts throwing punches at his face. And as he's painting the fence, he blocks the punches. Same thing with the wax on, wax off, sand the floor. He's blocking kicks. It was repetition. It was that repetition that drove that into him. And that's what Paul is in hopes of doing here, is that through repetition, I want you to understand. You need to understand the importance of this. This is foundational. So he continues on. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So Paul uses a story to help illustrate his point. He's trying to draw a picture in their mind to really go through and help them to understand. Now, when you look at an heir is someone who inherits something, or someone who's entitled to a future inheritance. Oftentimes, we think of an heir as somebody who's going to receive lots of money from a family member, kind of like Bill and Melinda Gates. Bill Gates is currently worth about $90 billion. And while growing up, Rory Gates, their son, he didn't have the free will to be able to just do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, and he didn't just care for himself. He had guardians and he had stewards to kind of take care of him. And Bill and Melinda were actually famous, it's kind of odd to think about, for limiting the screen time of their kids, the amount of time that they'd let them be on computers, the amount of time that they would let them be on their phones, and wouldn't allow their kids to have a phone until they were at least 14. So here Rory is, the son, the heir of somebody who's worth $90 billion. But he's still a child. His dad is still around. His time had not yet come. As a matter of fact, the nanny and the butler probably had more freedom and authority in their day-to-day lives than Rory did. And yet he was destined to inherit things that the nanny and the butler never would. Paul, when referring to the heir being under guardians and stewardships, is comparing this to our spiritual condition. We're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That was what Galatians 3:26 tells us. And we're heirs according to the promise, which is what Galatians 3:29 told us. The law was our guardian to watch over us when we were still children before the appointed time had come. For Christ to come and fulfill the law. In verse 3, it continues on and it says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Again, the term children here is referred to being before the appointed time of Christ's coming. The effect of the law on our falling and corrupt nature was to bring us under the bondage of the elements of the law. And when you think elements, you know, you think of basic building blocks. You know, for me, I think of like that phrase from Sherlock Holmes, where he'd say, it's elementary, dear Watson. What he's saying is that it's basic. It's a simple principle, like the law of gravity. You know, when an apple is hanging on a tree and it falls, it doesn't fall upwards. It falls down because of that law of gravity, that gravitational pull that's there. Or more importantly, and more appropriately, within the context of the law, the principle of cause and effect. And it's a universal principle. You know, it's things like, because I ate 12 Boston cream donuts for supper, my scale was up 3 pounds this morning. Because I ate a dozen Boston cream donuts for breakfast every day, now even my sweatpants don't fit me. Because I didn't pay my electric bill, my power was shut off. For Brian, when he was growing up, it was because aliens abducted my backpack, I didn't turn in my homework. No, that never happened. And it's not only demonstrated in like the Jewish law, but also in other areas of life. Some people would refer to it as just being karma, where you get what you deserve, or you reap what you sow. It rules nature and it rules kind of the minds of men. It's just something that feels natural. And we live under this idea of you get what you deserve. That when we do good things, we deserve good things in our lives. And that when we do bad, we deserve bad things in our lives. But Paul is telling the Galatians, you need to go beyond these basic principles into an understanding of what God's grace is all about. Because God's grace contradicts this thinking, because under grace, God doesn't deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. Our good does not justify us under grace. And our bad does not condemn us under grace. And let me repeat that, because that's incredibly important for you to understand. That our good does not justify us under grace. And our bad does not condemn us under grace. God's blessing and his favors are really outside of the principles of cause and effect. His favor and his blessing are given for reasons that are completely in him and has nothing to do with us, other than his love for us. And the principle of cause and effect in and of itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. You know, when you decide to not study for a test and you get a D, well, you probably deserve that. Or when you choose to really study hard and you put in some extra time and you get an A, well, you probably deserve that. And while not always true, life has a way of punching you in the face when you make bad choices, that law of cause and effect. And as a side note, if you find yourself doing a lot of bobbing and weaving and trying to duck things in life, consider some of the cause and effect. And that's not always the case. There are things that happen outside of that that you have no control over, but control the things that you can. But within the realm of our relationship with God, we can't base our relationship on this principle. We really have to kind of shake that thinking altogether related to cause and effect. When we walk in grace, like the Galatians, when we live on the principle of earning and deserving before God, we're in bondage to the elements of the world. We're trying to live under that cause and effect. We're trying to live under that law and not live under the grace. In verse 4, it continues on and says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Paul shows the contrast here, that defining moment in time where he refers to it here as the fullness of time had come. When the time was right, according to God the Father, Jesus came at just the right time in God's redemptive plan. It's another cause and effect example. Because God sent his Son to redeem those under the law, we might receive adoption as sons. And a few things to point out about that verse, that the eternal Son of God who had been in heaven added humanity to his deity, and he came here as a man. It also indicated that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, taking on flesh like us to live a perfect life, to redeem and to purchase those under the law, because Jesus is God. He has the power and he has the resources to redeem us. He came to purchase us out of that slave market, from our bondage to sin and the elements of the world, as Paul referred to them. Verse 6, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, John Newton wrote what's probably the most popular and famous hymn in America. Anyone know what it is? "Amazing Grace." And the story goes that Newton was really, he was an only child. And at the age of 7, his mother had died. And he went on and he became a sailor, and he went to sea at the age of 11. Which amazes me when you think, an 11-year-old going off to sea to be a sailor. And eventually he grew up to be the captain of a slave ship, and he actively took part in a horribly inhumane slave trade. And when he was 23, his ship was in danger of sinking off from Newfoundland. And he cried out to God for mercy, and he found it. And he never forgot how amazing that was, that God would receive him. Even as bad as he had been, and all of the things that he had done while he was part of that slave trade, we're redeemed through the blood of Christ. And we abide in Christ. And while that would be enough to just be purchased out of that slave market, to no longer be a slave, God's work doesn't end there for us. Where he actually takes us and he elevates us from no longer being a slave to being sons. And not only sons, but to go beyond that, to be heirs. And it's through this adoption, in the sense that God creates every human being. We are all his offspring, and yet not every human being is a child of God. In the sense of this close adoptive relationship that Paul is writing of, when you look at John 8:44, and you don't have to turn there, But in there it indicates that some are actually the child of the devil, whose desires are evil like their father's, and they are characterized not by standing in the truth, but instead speak lies like their father. When it comes to receiving this adoption, it amazes me, and you stop and you think and you say, wow, God not only gave us salvation, but went so far as to really take us and make us part of his family. And it's this beautiful progression that takes place where we're declared sons and adopted, and finally we're made heirs. And I love verse 6 that it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Because we are sons, because we're sons of God, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And we cry out, and we cry out in an intimate way through a close relationship with a longing for him. And it's Abba, Father. And when you look at that, it's really best translated as being Daddy, Father. And as a dad, I loved hearing my kids call me Daddy when they were young and growing up. It's the kind of thing that melts your heart when they come running around the corner and they're like, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. But notice again that it's God that's doing the work. He sent the Spirit, not depending upon us. He was the one that sent the Spirit. And this is very similar to Romans 8:16 that says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 8 continues on and says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul makes a transition here from the example and brings it back really to what the Galatians were doing. He says, you know, it makes sense when you don't know God, when you don't know Christ and you don't have that relationship with him, to be under the bondage of the law, trying to be good enough under that system. But once you know the truth, that the purpose of the law was to point you to Christ and show you that you can't meet God's holy standard on your own, that God redeemed you to himself that you might be saved if you repent and have faith that Christ has redeemed you and follow him. Paul asked them, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Weak and beggarly. Weak meaning that it has no power. And you beg when you need something, and yet you have nothing to return. You have nothing to offer in return. And this is what they were doing by turning their backs to be in bondage to the law. They were turning back to something that was weak and something that was beggarly. Paul makes an interesting point when you look at verse 9. It says, but now, after you have known God, or rather, are known by God. And that's the important part, that God knows us in the sense of an intimate, accepting relationship that's available for us through Christ. And this is really in contrast to the terrible words of judgment that you hear in Matthew 7, starting in verse 21, where God says, I never knew you. They were busy doing what appeared to be religious stuff. They were doing good. And they were stacking the good things up against the bad things and hoping that it was good enough. They even tried to use that justification before God as they were standing there, saying, but God, I did this. God, I did that. I did this in your name. But ultimately, God says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. practiced lawlessness. See, it all depends on what game it is that you're playing, because depending on the game, the rules change. The objective changes. In football, it is perfectly acceptable to tackle the guy that's holding the ball. In ping pong, you shouldn't tackle the guy who's got the ball. The rules are different. But if you're playing the game of, I'm a sinner that's saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the rules are different than they are under the law. If you're trying to play the game of living under the law, unless you've lived a completely perfect life, you've practiced lawlessness. Because based off from law and works, it's not graded on a curve. It's not like school where as long as you get a 70, you pass. It's a complete pass or fail, and you only pass based off from perfection. Verse 10 says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Paul points out that you're doing all of these things, yet they're of no value to you. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, all of these things that you do are of no value to you. And here he's referring to the requirement of the law where you observe certain days, months, seasons, years. It's all kind of laid out for you. And the false teachers that were there, the legalists that were there in that region of Galatia, were demanding that they observe these laws. That Jesus Christ in and of himself is not sufficient to save you, that you must do all of these other things as well. Paul says, I worry that I've labored in vain, that it's all been vanity. I brought you the message of liberty in Christ, and yet you're being drawn back to legalism. And legalism, while you wouldn't necessarily think so, caters to our flesh. Because what it does is it puts the focus on what we can do or what we can achieve for God. Not having your focus on what Jesus achieved for you. In Jesus, we have this status as sons with a rich inheritance. But it's not going to cater to your flesh and your desire to prove your worth before God. That's pride. And Paul worked hard among the Galatians. Paul never thought of the gospel of free grace, meaning that we should be lazy in our relationships with the Lord, or lazy in serving God. And we see this, he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15:10. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul is saying, it wasn't for me that I labored more abundantly, but it was the grace of God that spurred him on to labor more abundantly. It's the attitude in the heart. It's the purpose and the reason behind what he was doing. It wasn't to prove his worth, but because God was worthy. Based off from the laughing, I'm guessing they haven't got to the part where they're starting to stick each other in the eye with the ox goads yet. But verse 12 says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, become like me. And it almost sounds odd to hear it. It almost sounds presumptuous unless you understand Paul's history. And Paul wasn't standing there before the Galatians saying, look, I am the perfect standard as a Christian. Be like me because I am so great and I have everything together. Instead, what he's saying is, I understand what it means to fall short. I have the blood of Christians on my hands. shame and regret for the things that he had done. But in Christ, he stood there as a son, accepted and loved. And Paul is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And the good news of the gospel, become like me, free in Jesus, free from bondage in the law, where it's satisfaction with joy and salvation. Paul says, become like me, for I have become like you. Paul had been zealous in following the law. He understood where they were coming from. No one knew legalism better than Paul knew legalism. His whole life had been about trying to prove his acceptance to God because of what he did. He had been like them, and yet he experienced the dead end of legalism, realizing that it brought him nowhere. Paul assures them and he says, you have not injured me at all. The message and the rebuke of Paul had been pretty strong as he's been talking to the Galatians throughout this letter. And sometimes we say things out of personal hurt. You know, you have some situation that takes place, someone's offended you in some way, or, you know, did something to hurt your feelings, or may have done something to you. And in the process of that, you kind of lash out in the things that you say. Paul here explains that, you know, this is not the case, that he wants them to be right with God for their own sake, saying, you haven't injured me at all. I'm not saying these things because you did something to offend me or that I'm hurt by the things that are going on. The commentator Stott made this observation, which I really liked. In Galatians 1 through 3, we've been listening to Paul the apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the defender of the faith. But now we're hearing Paul the man, Paul the pastor, and Paul, the passionate lover of souls. And that's Paul's attitude as he's reaching out to the Galatians. That he's Paul the man that has a relationship with them. That he's Paul the pastor that's trying to give them guidance and point them to Christ. And he's Paul the passionate lover of souls because he understands the severity of where it is that they're going. To fall back under the bondage of the law and to not trust in Christ. Verse 13 says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing that you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And there's a lot of speculation over, you know, Paul's physical infirmity. But the reality is, nothing within the scripture actually truly says what it was. No one really knows. But Paul was not a great example of strength and power. That's not what the Galatians saw. But the Galatians received Paul and they embraced Paul. I'd say that they cared deeply for Paul. Based on the statement that says they would have plucked their own eyes out if it's something that would have helped him, that's love and gives the impression that they really kind of had a sweet relationship. Even though Paul seemed weak and afflicted, they embraced him and they responded, but they responded because of the message that he had of grace, of God's love. It says that they received him as an angel or a messenger of God, just as if they were receiving the message from Christ himself. And they obviously had a love for Paul. And Paul asked them, he says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the scripture tells us of speaking the truth in love. And sometimes when we're confronted with the truth, it stings. I remember as a kid, that I'd skin my knee or my elbow. I was pretty accident prone, and that happened quite a bit, and I was always getting banged up. And my mom would always wash the wounds and take a washcloth, kind of wash it away. And then sometimes she'd put this first aid spray on it. And I remember her saying, "Now this is going to sting a little bit, but it's going to help." And I didn't feel like she was helping at the time. When I had tears streaming down my face and long strings of snot flowing out my nose as I moaned and wailed like little kids do. It kind of looked like this. Someone provided a perfect example. Thank you. But Paul recognized that they needed the truth more than they needed to feel good about themselves. And likewise, we need the truth more than we need to feel good about where we're at. If we're outside of the will of God, doing as our flesh desires, or as he was addressing with the Galatians specifically, if we're trying to live under the law in bondage, it's not something we should feel good about. Since it's 11:30, I'll end here, and the next time I teach, Brian needs to have his ego stroked and have people come up and tell him, "Wow, we really appreciate you as a teacher, Brian." I'll be back, and we'll pick up in verse 17. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord God, again, we're just grateful, Lord, for your mercy. God, we're grateful for your grace and the forgiveness that we have, Lord, in you. God, we're grateful for this comparison that we see in the heart of legalism and in our flesh where we try to do this on our own. Lord, as opposed to just having a changed heart, of being grateful, Lord, for all that you've done for us. God, where we willingly come before you and surrender. Lord, where we ask you to be the Lord of our lives. God, where we can simply come along beside you as you call us and take your yoke upon us, Lord. God, knowing that you'll walk with us, that you'll lead us and that you'll guide us. And Lord, as you talk to us, God, that you'll change us. God, it's not out of needing to follow the law or legalism, God, but because of our desire to please you because we have a relationship with you, Lord. God, that's what our faith is about. And I pray, Lord, God, that you would just pour your spirit out, Lord, and help us all to grow closer to you in this next year to do those things that are pleasing to you, Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.